Sometimes when I come to speak at an Anabaptist church, I start by explaining I'm not from an Anabaptist background, that my name is Argo. It's not spelled Y-O-D-E-R. And I don't have that gene in me, that Mennonite gene that can play the Mennonite game, recreate family trees. Just learning how to consistently back my car into the parking space, like all Mennonites do across the country. But I have my father's genes. My father had a funny quirk about him, and that was that my mother used to joke about him. He was a military career also. And that he retired after 30 years in the Army, but he never gave up command of my mother. And whenever we would come, a family gathering, we would get together. Everybody would sit at the table, and he would come in, and he would say, "No, you move over there, and you move over there." And we used to joke a little bit about that. And then he, in his later years, he had triple bypass surgery. And it was very grievous for us because we went and saw him when he was still unconscious in the recovery mode. And it was hard. And then they said, "Well, he'll be awake in a few hours." So we waited. They said, "He's awake." And my sisters and brothers and my mother, we all came in and we all stood around his bed, and woke up, and he looked at us and he said, "You go over there and you over here." He did this rearrangement thing, the first thing that came out of him. And I have my father's genes. So I'd like all the youth to come up front. All the youth, all you young people, between the ages of 16 and 25. Up here, let's go. Let's go. Rearranging you all now. All of you, back row, all of you, come on. Come on, let's go. You'll not escape. You'll not escape. Come, come, come. Back row, I can see you. They're shaking their head, no. Now. Now, second. Now they're thinking, the pulpit is a dangerous place to put a crazy man. The rest of the congregation, everybody stand up. Stand up. Now everybody come forward and fill in everything here. I want filled in everything. I want every empty seat filled. Let's go. Everybody, let's go. Move. Let's go. We don't have a lot of time here. Let's go. I want shoulder to shoulder. All the way front rows. Let's go. Move up. Come on. Come on. Let's go. Shoulder to shoulder. Yes. Yes. Philip, let's go. From the back. Come, come. I see empty space. I see empty seats here. Let's go. And then sit down. Everybody sit down. Move up. Ah, this is getting better now. Yes. Come, come, come. I can see you back there. Come, come. I worked in Eritrea for some years. And I had the pleasure with working with the youth there. In Eritrea, when the persecution came down like a lightning bolt. We were working there. One trip, I was working with them on street evangelism in Eritrea. They translate a track I'd written for our own street evangelism. They translated it into Tigrinya. They were using it, and it seemed like overnight persecution came down. Get caught with the Bible in jail. In some churches, got warned. There were actually some prophetic people came to the country. and said, persecution is coming. I was with these people who said, we have got to, I'm not a charismatic, I'm not in that, but they came here and we go, we know persecution is coming. And they went, we're warning the churches, and only a few of them listened. One church did. And they went underground. And so I got to visit. I was going through the city at night. We had to walk through the city and for sometimes an hour walking around and around, and then always making sure we're not being followed so we could go visit the house churches. The house churches, which they sang, but they had to sing. They just sang like this. Because they had spies all around, all neighbor. You got a prize if you caught Christians. They had to sing quietly. And the church, I was going to visit. When they reorganized, they broke up their main surface. They said, we can't do this anymore because you get thrown in jail. We know lots of people. I've interviewed people. Lots of them. Thrown in jail. Get caught. Met whole wedding parties. Thrown in jail. When you get thrown in jail over there, you're on your own. For the weekend, sorry, the jailers, lock the gate, go home. The weekend, in their wedding clothes. No food, nothing. That's the type of... So I went and I was visiting these house churches. I got to meet some unbelievable people. But their rule in their house church was this. The maximum number, the maximum size of a church. Guess how many? Five. That was the rule. You can only have five people in a church. You got six. Guess what? You broke into two groups. So I'm visiting, and then one night, because I was there, they gathered about four of these churches together. They said, tonight, because you're going to come speak to us, gathered together, these people under dark, and we were jammed. I mean, it was tighter than this. It was tight. It was more than shoulder to shoulder, sometimes sitting on top, sitting on each other. And this one group, I think... The oldest person, the oldest pastor in his group, 21. 21. And he had been in jail. I got to interview this guy, Hannibal. Been to jail. Told me all the stories about getting grabbed, thrown into the box. When they're in the box, it torments their captors. I could tell you stories about that because they have prayer time. They encourage each other. And they come out after 6 weeks in darkness, a little hole for air in their steel box. They get to go out in the morning and in the evening to relieve themselves. They come out not broken. They come out revived. I can tell you stories. That's not the purpose of today. And I had a young man once, and I think he was 19, and I was walking with him in around town, and of course we Americans, we had money, and they didn't have money. I was walking with them, and I was just going, what can I buy you? Can I buy you shoes? Can I buy you a shirt? He looked at me, he goes, shoes? They'll wear out. Shirt? What? I want you to get me a book that can help me understand the Bible. You know, 19-year-old, he had been thrown in jail. They raided his home. He had friends over to study the Bible. Threw him in jail. He did the tour. When I was in Pakistan, my first few trips in Pakistan, this is years ago, I wondered at the people sitting in darkness, illiterate, and persecuted and oppressed. Unbelievable. And I talked with them. Could we get a Bible reading program together? Because some of the young men could read Urdu. And we went and got Bibles. We had to go 4-hour trip and get the Bibles. And I asked for volunteers, and I got three volunteers, three young men, 14, 15, 16-year-olds. And I said, I'll work with them. And they're short. I have a wonderful picture of these young men. They're not tall because the food is a problem over there. And I worked with them and I taught them and explain to them what you're doing, and I want you to go, and you're gonna read scripture, you're gonna gather people in your villages, your little barefoot villages, and read scripture. And then it hit me. I'm setting these men up, these young 14, 15, and 16-year-olds, to die. It hit me. They are gonna die. In Pakistan, die doing this. So I had to stop these young 14, 15-year-olds and say, wait a second, do you understand the danger you're going to have? These 14, 15, 16-year-olds said, of course we do. They stood up. We will die for the Word of God. We must bring our people the Word of God. How's your attitude, young people? What's got your imagination? What's got it? The other thing is so wonderful in those situations, to be together. Be that bond. Feel that. Everybody, shoulder to shoulder, huh? Feel that person next to you? That's what a body is, together. And the individualism of our culture is seeping in. We want to be scattered. We want to be present. Is that it? We'd be bonded. Okay. There's a verse that we know well. Proverbs 29:18. Am I right? 29:18. I remember this when I was young, in my mid-20s. This verse really hit me. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Where there's no vision, the people perish. Now I know there's newer translations that say, well, it didn't really mean that. Well, okay, fine. But right now, where there's no vision, the people will perish. Without a vision of where we're going, without a vision of, I see it. What the Lord wants for us. I see it. I can imagine. What if the Lord... What is that? What's your vision? What is it? I don't mean the... I think we're... That's where I see we're going. No. Where's that vision where the Spirit says, can't you see what you can become? Through obedience. Through knowing the Word of God, through prayer, through the filling of the Spirit, what can we become? What's that vision? Do you have it? Now, we've been talking a lot about media, a lot of things, and I've been hitting this duty thing. I want to turn real quick. We're going to do a little scripture flipping this morning. Ephesians 2. You know, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, when I became a believer, I used to talk about that Ephesians 2:8 and 9 were like the cutting edge of the sword of the Word of God that cut my heart, because I was a believer in my good works to somehow please God, being a good citizen, being a good soldier, good everything, and God will. And then this struck me that no, not of works, lest any man should boast. But I want to hit verse 10. Verse 10 for a moment. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them. For we are his workmanship. We are his finished product. We are this. For those of you that are craftsmen, that work that you are paid to do, and you, a service in someone's home, you build something, you install it, you create it for someone to buy from you, that workmanship, which reflects you. Yes? And they look and they go, this was that lady, or this was that man. That we are his workmanship, that he is doing something to represent the workman. Where is workmanship? To represent, he is the one that produced right? We talked about Friday night. You have a duty to be making disciples, starting with yourself. You, in conjunction with the workmen, becoming that workmanship for his kingdom. You are to be his workmanship so that you can do the works that he's created beforehand, that you walk in them, but you're his workmanship. Are you thinking about that? Your work? Am I becoming? Am I becoming his workmanship? Am I drifting? Floating? Chasing the pleasures of that world? What's happening to me? All right, I want to turn to Isaiah chapter 6 real quick. Kind of go fast here. Isaiah 6, people know this pretty well. You know, a couple years ago, I went to a conference back when I was first trying to figure out the Anabaptists. Who are the Anabaptists? A man, probably heard of him, Donald Craybill, actually personally invited me. I said, I called him up for something. And he said, I want you to come to this conference. I went to this conference. It was sort of funny. It's called the Amish and Technology Conference. Okay. What's that? And it was all these people who were trying to study who are the Amish. Worldwide, people from all over the world, fascinated with who are the Amish. And it was interesting at the end, on the end of the conference, the main speaker, the lady who had written a book, she had studied the Amish romances, this crazy Amish romance phase that we were in. I don't know if that's dissipated or not, but it talked about how 10 years prior, there were 4 Amish romance written a year, published a year, and at that point in time, there's one published every 4 days. Because this is crazy, and she talked about who is it that's reading these romances. Mainly the pastor's wives out there read these. That's what shoots the demographics. And then she had this question, and she was actually published in the Wall Street Journal that morning, this article about this Amish romance craze. And she told us bits about it. She read many, many, many of them, and how what was clearly missing from these Amish romances was sin, the filth of that world that we're getting all drawn into. They would write and to show this other world, this vision of a different, happy, uncontaminated, and the American public is fascinated with that, fascinated with the Amish. And she goes, you know why? It's because the American public looks at the Amish as America's priestly people. This priestly people who haven't become like us. And they go, there's people that aren't like us because we don't like who we are. We don't like who we are. They look at the Amish, they go, oh, they're not into all this media junk. They're not into selfishness. They're not into proud showing everybody, look how cool I am. And they're not into the way I dress and the way I do my hair. They're not doing all that stuff. There's something holy about them. And when they see you, especially the women, when you're out shopping, or you're outside and they drive by, they're going from New York to Virginia, they drive by, they see you, they go, I saw an Amish person. They don't know what Mennonite. The vast majority of the American public does not know what Mennonites are. I know you live in and among Mennonites. Your world is Mennonites, 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 Mennonites. The vast majority of America does not know what a Mennonite is. They don't know. They don't know what Anabaptist is. They don't know what you stand for. They don't know how you live. They don't know. You're like this hidden pocket of this pocket of existence. Some do, people that grew up in this area. Oh, I know, I grew up around them, I saw them. The vast majority don't know. They know what the Amish are, because the media plays. So they categorize you. And you sort of are. This priestly. All right, Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one having six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly, and one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What just happened? We have Isaiah the priest. Isaiah the priest doing his priestly duties, going into the temple to offer sacrifice or whatever. We don't have any indication of what type of sacrifice, whatever he was doing. He had his duties. He goes into the temple, and there's God. God. Man sees God. What happens when man sees God? No man sees God and lives. Isaiah is at his death right now. He is at his death. He is seeing God. And in his departing breath, "Woe is me, I'm done. I've seen the King. As I saw the King, I saw me, I saw my people. It's done. It's over." He's dying. Because that's the deal. Sin, place of God, death. Now, how did he see? What did this? I don't know, but what is this thing he saw? He saw God. And he saw these two cherubim. And the cherubim are speaking. And the cherubim speaking, shaking everything. So, I don't know. It might be a little bit of allusion to the Holy Spirit. I don't know. I can't get into that. I don't know. Something's going on here. And there's this conversation, possibly in this Godhead image that we see. But what happens next? "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs of the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, 'Lo, this has touched thy lips. Mine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged.'" That's why he didn't die. The sin that was going to kill him, the reason he was going to die is because of sin. We know that throughout Scripture. The soul that sins shall die. It's happening to him. But then we have redemption. You see this? And then, okay, then things change for a moment. "Also, I heard the voice of the Lord." And he's hearing this thing that he's seeing. "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" This. He heard that. He overhears. Now, Isaiah interjects. I said, "Here. Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go tell this people, hear ye indeed and understand not, and see ye indeed and perceive not." And then there's this, I think there's a little bit of a change who he's talking to. He says to Isaiah, "You go tell these people." And then I think we have a shift here. Make the heart of this people fat and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand in their heart and with their heart and convert and be healed. And said, he interjects, wait a second. Well, how long do I have to go tell this people now who you are blocking them from repentance? I'm going to go tell these people you're sort of blocking them because of their sin. God has total right to block salvation. Scary. Scary verse here. And it's referred to later on in Scripture. It's not just a one-time thing. You're dealing with God, sovereign God. And he says, until the cities be wasted, without inhabitant, the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord be removed far away. Oh, it's bad. Until it's terrible. Now we have this. Basically, we have this. Let's step back. What have we just seen happen? We have Isaiah the prophet. I'm sorry, Isaiah the priest enters as a priest, and we see the conversion to now your duties as the priest, as a priest. Yeah, okay, I don't know if they're over, but now you have a prophetic role to go and tell the people. In that prophetic role, it's a scary role. The life of a prophet was not an easy life. We had sort of concluded that what does a prophet do? They warn and they mourn. They warn the people. And they mourn because the people won't repent. This is life. And then eventually the people put them to death. And so it was. Isaiah's life. Did it get better? Physically? No. We know. I think this ultimately got sawn in half. Because he was a pain to the people. The people who were wayward had joined the city. He's trying to get the city had infiltrated. Let's go to New Testament, Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we have this story of Saul. Now, I'm going to give a little bit of a context for Saul. I call Saul the priest wannabe. Okay, he wasn't from the right tribe. But up until that point in time, yes, there was this holy priesthood of the lineage of Levi. And we know that, right? Aaron and Levi. But at this time, in the 150 so years prior to this, the priest wasn't this person who just sat in the temple courts and then went into the temple and came out. They had, the priests and then had great power. Okay, the priest in the time of the Maccabean revolts, they had an army, forces. And see, I look at Saul, and I think Saul was looking back to a man in the Old Testament lauded. Okay? Wait, before we go to this, you can hold your verse there. I think you look to a man named Phinehas. Anybody heard of Phinehas? Anybody know Phinehas? What did Phinehas do? Phinehas, I'm just going to give a synopsis of it. I'd like to read it, but it's really good words. In Numbers 25, 10 through 13, we have, the story is that the people had turned to the God of the neighboring peoples. They had turned to idolatry. They had gone into worldliness, and they were worshiping the false gods, and they were acting like the peoples, and they were no longer acting like God's people. And God said, all right. He basically brings a plague against them. And it's a mix between kill those people that are doing it and put their heads on posts. And God is killing people. And then in the middle of this, some man comes, and they were marrying the Moabite women. And some man comes in with this pretty, beautifully painted Moabitess woman comes in. Look at the babe I just brought in. You know, one of the ones who were leading their hearts astray. Phinehas, the priest, third from Aaron, Levi's son. He gets up with his lance. You know the story, right? What does he do? He chases him down. runs them both through. Both of them. Kills them. What did he just do? Starts with an M. What did he do? He murdered them. He used the priests weren't supposed to do the weapons stuff at this point. He got went out, ran them through. What did God do? Stone him? No. God goes, Phineas. Phineas, for the zeal for me, has stopped the plague. 24,000 had died at that point. Stopped. And he did, Phineas, priest forever your lineage, because you had a zeal for me. And then later, Phineas comes up a couple times. Comes up in Joshua 22. When Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, remember they're on the other side of the Jordan? They stayed on the other side. And the rest of Israel was on the western side. And what happened is they built an altar. Let's build an altar. Altars in Jerusalem. That's it. No altars. One altar. They built an altar and they said, they sent Phineas. Go. Phineas goes out there. What's with the altar? Protect the people. They go, no, we're not worshiping on it. But we're not worshiping on it at all. We want to remember the other altar. Okay, all right. But it was ready for war. And then later on, when Benjamin, you know the story of Benjamin with the women, the lady who was cut up and sent around because of the hideousness in Benjamin? Phineas resided over that. Yes, go to war. Cleanse the people of God through war. This is the example. Because God was happy with him. This is Old Testament-ish. I think Saul was in that line. And just within 100 years of Saul, there were wars because of the Temple Mount prostitution. Because the gymnasium, the schools, the pagan schools. And there were these fighters who were, no, we're going to fight that. And that's what Saul is. Because now we've got this problem with this Christian thing, this Jesus thing. That's who he is. He's out there. And he's thinking, I'm now in the lineage of Phineas, the priest, and of these other, I forgot the name of the one, there was a famous one in the 100 years before. Okay, and we know the story. Right? In Acts 9, and he's out there chasing him down in Damascus. He's dying, and of course, I'm not going to go through that part, but where he, Saul, I'm the one you're persecuting. Lord, who art thou? I am Jesus who thou persecutest. It's hard to kick against the goads and so on. But it's very interesting. He's blind, and then God calls this man Ananias. Yeah, he has this conversation. Ananias, there's a man I'm sending to you. Who, Lord? Saul of Tarsus. It's funny because Ananias goes, Lord, don't you know? I mean, it's sort of interesting question. Lord, don't you know what this, how bad? Yeah, of course. Counseling God here. But he says in verse 15, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And then we see this, a picture of some of that suffering. When in 14, go to Acts 14. And this is now the life of Saul. In Acts 14, when he's out there at he's out there at Antioch and Iconium, and they suppose them to be gods, and he stopped them and said, no, we're men, and he's converting people, and the Jews come in and rile them up. In verse 19, it says, and there came certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, having stoned Paul, stoned him dead, drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up and came into the city. They thought he was dead. No, this is a dispute. Was he dead? We don't know. Some people say he was dead. Some people say, no, he was whatever. But all I know is we get up and they went back into the city. And then later on, very interesting, when he preached the gospel in that city and taught many, he returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. What a statement. Wait a second. The Christianity that's bleeding into our lives now through the media doesn't, they don't want to touch this persecution stuff. Except maybe someone in your office may, don't say too much, the person in your office might not like it. No. The way of the cross is persecution. And he refers this in 2 Timothy 3 when he's recounting this to his disciple. 2 Timothy 3. And he says, verse 10 to Timothy, his son in the faith, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, listen. Yea, listen. And all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And evil men and seducers shall come worse. They'll get worse. Deceiving. Being deceived. But you're going to suffer persecution. Live for the gospel, persecution. Because God will deliver you. Most of it. Maybe all of it. So my synopsis is, we have a conversion. Saul the priest wannabe to Saul the prophet to go and proclaim to the nations, to the kings, to the people, the church people, proclaim to them, to reform them, to bring them back, to bring them to Jesus. And it's going to be bad. Now, we can go else, we can go further. We can go to the Mount of Transfiguration and talk about that, how they saw Jesus in his glory. And the point I bring up there, as with Isaiah and with Saul, when you see the living God, your life can never be the same. You say you know God. I'm not questioning anybody, but I'm just thinking. I know God. I know him. I know him. If you know him, your old life has to be over. Because now you are in new life. Your life can never be the same. There is a change. That's what we see here. And I could go through other examples. But it's interesting that at the end of Saul's life, you look in the last chapter, he recites this Isaiah passage. He's synopsizing his life. He actually recites that, what happened, with the commands that were given to Isaiah. And my question is, priestly people, are you a priestly people? Are you a prophetic people? What are you supposed to be? Now I look back at the early Anabaptists. I've read a lot now. I look at them, and I look at them with marvel. We're being grafted in to this that you all grew up with. I tell people, you know, don't expect these people that come in and visit. Don't expect them to change overnight. You young people, you have almost 500 years of culture put into you that you can't even understand how it's been put into you. And for people like us who come in, we can't catch up in a few weeks. It takes years. We're excited, but it takes some adjustment. But I look back at those young men of the Reformation. What do they call it? What's it called? The what? What part of the Reformation? That the Anabaptists started? Anybody know? No one knows? The Reformation, Word of God, the doctrines of God, and then there's this group under Zwingli students, early 20s? He said, you're not going far enough. Herr Zwingli, what about these issues? Too far. And he said, no. And I think, in my opinion, when I look at it, and I'm anybody heard of Harold Bender? How about Anabaptist Vision? Anybody read the little document? 44 pages? Anybody read that? Know what I'm talking about? Young men, I charge you, young men, get a hold of Harold Bender's Anabaptist Vision. It might cost you $3. I don't know, $4. Little box. When I read this, I found it about a year and a half ago. I think under some furniture at the church. I was moving stuff around. I go, what's this? This little document. Written in 1944. An unbelievable synopsis of what those young 20-something-year-olds who started the Radical Reformation. Radical Reformation, meaning we want to take this to its fullest. And their vision of what a Bruderhof would be, a brotherhood for Jesus. What would it be? Willing to lay their life on the line. And they died like crazy for that cause. They saw this. Worth it. It's worth it. 20-something-year-olds that started it. And I'm Martyr's Mirror? I'm at 848. 24-year-olds, 80-year-olds, 12-year-olds who would not bow to that world. Cut up, skinned, sliced, roasted, burned. The messages, the things that they say, young men, young women, you should read it. If you haven't already. Oh, I say that era, which is your founding fathers as Anabaptist, may have been the greatest pouring out of the Holy Spirit since Pentecost. My opinion. Now, I don't have anybody to back me up, but when I read it, I look. That may have been the greatest pouring out since then. Almost a new pouring out of the Spirit. And that's in your, a lot of it's in your names, goes back to there. And my point is, they were prophetic. They were a prophetic people. The beginnings of the Anabaptist movement was of priestly, in the sense that they departed from the world, saying, no, we're not going to be part of the world, and they were known for that. That's how you could find out who they were. They didn't partake in the wickedness of the culture. That's how they pick him out. They didn't ask him their doctrine. They would go, this guy doesn't lie, steal, sleep around, doesn't drink, doesn't do all these things. He must be Anabaptist. And there were people accused of being Anabaptist who are not Anabaptist, but because they lived a holy lifestyle, they must be Anabaptist. They grab him. You must be Anabaptist. No, I believe in the church. I believe in Mary. I believe in all that stuff. Oh, okay. We thought you were Anabaptist because you were living a holy life. So they had that priestly nature. They had that prophetic nature. And during that prophetic nature, when they were willing to die, the church was growing out of control. The church was trying to kill them because they couldn't stop it. The movement was so great. And every time they burned one, more people converted. Until, and you know the phrase, they became what? Quiet. Quiet in the land. Quiet in the land. Tell you a story. You know the story, but I'm going to recount this story. There was a war in antiquity, in the about 500 or 600 years BC, between Greece and who? Troy. 10-year war, and Greece was sieging the walls of Troy. I mean, they were outside and they couldn't penetrate the walls. They had camp encampments around and trying to starve out and trying to break into the wall, and they were failing. 10 years of sieging, trying to take down Troy, their arch enemy. And finally they came up with a new plan. You know the plan. They said, okay, outside the walls. One night, they left. They all left. They burned their tents, left their a lot of equipment behind, left, got in their boats, and left. But they left two things behind. They left the horse. Now, if you look at pictures nowadays of what they think the horse was, you see these stick wooden. No. The horse was a masterpiece. It was a masterpiece of art where they had been shaped and sculpted to this unbelievably beautiful work of art. If you look at any of the sculptures back then, they were really good. They built this out of wood. I think maybe not have been wood. It may have actually been marble, I think. Maybe. I don't know. But they built it. And they didn't set it at the gates. Here's your present. They left this beautiful, shining, all fit together. And they left one man behind, whose name was Sinon, I think. Yes, Sinon. He was a volunteer. Left behind to pretend he was either lost and missed it, or somehow was just missed getting on the boat. He's back there, and he was worried they're going to kill him. And they go, "What's this?" And he explained to them, "This was an offering to Athena, because we've offended Athena, the goddess." And they built it. Some accounts are they built it so big that they couldn't get it in to the walls. So it didn't look like bring it in. They planned this out, and they looked at it. It was an offering to Athena. It was so beautiful. They brought it in. They brought this work of art. It wasn't intended to be, it's intended to honor the gods, completely fooled the people, brought it in. Of course, then they, as soon as it was in the gate, Sinon signaled to the ships. They opened up. They couldn't see this, they couldn't see the doors on this. They had three recounts of people saying, don't trust Greeks bearing gifts. That was the statement. There's a statement sort of gone from our culture now. Beware of Greeks bearing gifts. That was a statement. They ignored it. Of course, 30 elite soldiers come out, open the gates, wiped out Troy, every man, woman, and child. Let's turn to Ezekiel real quick. Ezekiel. Where's my time? Ezekiel chapter 3. We have this count and you're familiar with it. I want to recount this for the sake of this message. We have in Ezekiel chapter 3 verse 17. Am I on? No, that's not it. 3:17. Oh, that's not the right verse. I'm sorry. I thought it was that verse. All right. Anyways, in the beginning, he says, I can nearly quote it. Ezekiel, I have made you a watchman. I have made you a watchman. And then later, in verse 33, he comes back to this calling. In verse 33, chapter 33. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, I bring the sword upon a land. If a people in the land take a man at their coast and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he bloweth the trumpet and then warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, the sword, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be on him, but he that taketh warning shall be delivered. But if the watchman see the sword cometh, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away from in his iniquity, his blood shall I require at the watchman's hand. O son of man, I have set thee as a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, thou shalt hear the word of my mouth and warn them from me. Okay, bottom line here. Ezekiel is a watchman. That's his duty. Duty. You do this. If you don't do your duty, you know what? The people not be warned. Yes, they're gonna die in their sin. Your blood is required. Now, the Anabaptist people, as they became the quiet in the land. Now, I know I don't mean to say this in any derogatory sense, because I marvel. My wife and I were in Marvel. We've been with the Anabaptist now over 6 years. We're not in the honeymoon phase. We know there's problems that happen and troubles, and you know, we joke about it. If you want to, the Anabaptist is one thing you can do to stop all the troubles, all the problems, and that is get rid of all the people. Get rid of all the people, you'll get rid of all your troubles. No. Because as sparks go up, so is trouble upon man, as in Job. But we marvel at what has been handed to you, especially young people. Has been handed to you? No. We're going, why did we have to battle for over 30 years trying to get something near this? And you all have it. Compared to what we were trying to get, what we lived in. But the walls came up. The walls came up. A wall of distance. A wall of separation. A wall of non-urban. Of being rural. Farming. The pastoral life. The clothes. The dresses. The head cover. These things, we have a distance from them. We've had the walls up. Those were our walls. And now, watchmen, men, watchmen, It's almost, you need to look over your shoulder. Because the horse the golden horse, like the golden calf, the golden horse. It's inside the gates now. It's no longer out there. The media has brought in the culture of the world right in. Right in. And you can, when I go speak at churches, I don't know the churches. I don't do my homework. I'm very bad. My life is busy. I don't go, what type of church is this? I don't even know the different types of churches. I just don't know. I don't have time. I just have to speak what I know. So I'm not picking on anybody or say, I know about your church. I don't know. I just don't. I come here, I had never met anybody here, I don't think. But I tell you, you know what I'm talking about. This worldliness, because it's happening to every Anabaptist church out there. Not just, it's happening. Their young people are starting to act like those young people. That's what I'm hearing. A lot, in a lot of places. That's why they asked me to come speak, because our young people, what's happening? Because the bottom of the horse is opened up. And the culture has gone through the media devices right into their heads. And their minds have been changed. Physically, their minds, their wiring has now been changed. And you parents, I said, oh, it doesn't matter if they play on the media. No, their minds are now structured, and their proclivities now are more for media than they are for human relationship. Because that's what happens. That's what happens to your young people. Their brains get changed, and they look and they can't understand you. Oh, you guys are, well, it doesn't hurt us. Because their brains have been changed by the media. They don't know it because they're immature. They don't know it yet. Now you're looking at it going, oh, something's going on with our youth. And the youth are going, nothing's wrong with us. Until later on, they go, what happened to us? Why did our parents let us? Why did they just let us? Why did they let us do that? Later on, they'll wake up to that. Right now, they can't because they're immature. They don't have much more than 10 to 15 years of conscious existence. And they're taught by the media, by the culture down there, that older people, even though they may have 50 years conscious existence, and I have 5 years conscious existence, I know more than the person who has 50 years conscious existence. Because that's what the culture in Hollywood tells the young people to believe. And it's coming in here. Yes? Comes in. And I was teaching this before I met the Anabaptist, because this is what's going on. It's not just the Anabaptist. It's what's going on. And it worked very well. Listening to my mother on the phone, talking to her best friend. Why do our children hate us? We didn't hate our parents. I don't understand this. Because media. Media teaches to distrust older people and teaches you to hate them because they're not giving you what's promised in the media world, the false movie world. It's not they're not giving us what I want because they're immature. You don't know. That's not real. The stuff in the media, the little stuff you're playing on the Facebook, all that stuff, it's not real. It's false. But not mature enough to know that's false. They just don't know. So I keep it away from them until they're mature. But this is going on. And I know I'm out of time here, or almost out of time. But I was going to go, let me just recount it then. Josiah. Oh. Josiah. Back in 2 Kings 22. The people had bought into the culture again. They had taken the false gods from the culture, brought them right into the Temple Mount, were marrying that culture. And the prophet wrote about it before, a decade or a generation before, that God is so sick of this, giving into the culture and going to the culture, that I'm done wiping them out. Just like the young man who talked about Noah's time. I'm done. I wipe it out. That is still in God's perspective. His proclivities to wipe out. They turn to the world. They won't be. Then I got to wipe them out because they're naming my name and I'm not that. So I wipe them out. And he says, I'm done. And then they find the book of the law. And they read it. And they go, oh! They take this to the king. And he tells it, King, look at this. The king reads it. And he says, doors close. He was so... He cries out. I think I have to read that one part. Second Kings chapter 22. I've just got to look at this. Second Kings 22. And he says, verse 17, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense done to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all their works and their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spoke against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and hast wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered unto the grave in peace, and I shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. He was heartbroken. Heartbroken over what was going to happen to his people. He's got a duty to lead this people. His duty to these people. And he looks at his... The Lord said, okay, I heard you. And he was sorrowful. But it wasn't the sorrow in itself. Because if you go in the next chapter, he took action. He went, get that out. Burn that idol. Get those. Clear out the prostitutes. Clear off these people. Clean it all up. Get it. He was working like crazy. Reforming. Changing it. Get that bad stuff out of here. Worked and worked. Spent the rest of his life doing that. So he didn't just feel bad. He acted. We look at, there's a verse, 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7. Very powerful verse here. 2 Corinthians 7. Sorry, not 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. After Paul had written to them prophetic words, starting in verse 8, for though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though were for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, not that you were sorry, weeping or grieved, no, but that ye sorrowed unto repentance, that you changed, you took action, changed, you did a change, you're thinking, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing, for godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. Just that fake emotive stuff, that's sorrow of the world. Sorrow unto action. Sorrow unto action. Okay. When you older men and women, when you see the move, not just in this congregation, but something's going on. Oh, well. Oh, well. Huh? It was just... Or do you say, God forbid, those that we raised are going that way? God forbid. And what do we do now? Now, I go back and I want to revisit the beginning. We talked a lot about duty. But at the beginning, I asked the question, vision. Vision. Now the vision, at least the viewpoint of this situation, in many cases is and should not be, how do we manage the decline? How do we slow the decline as we're moving with culture that direction? How can we, can't we impede it a little bit so that we're not with them, but you're moving? Well, why can't we have a vision for the other direction? Why can't it be as in the 1525 era, that insiders are working in there, and I go, Lord, my vision, Lord, the vision is of a godly people. They're so godly in brotherhood that the world looks and says, that's it. That's Christianity. That's it. Our young people throwing off the worldly stuff and going, we want Christ and Him alone. And I want to be shoulder to shoulder with people of the kingdom. I have one little teeny tiny vapor of a life. I want to live fully that direction, not that direction. Why can't we have that vision? Yes? Yes? You know, I give you an illustration, you know. It's a nice summer warm day. We all go out to the river. We're in the mountains. We all get in the river. We're swimming. We're enjoying the river. We're all looking at each other. We're just enjoying this beautiful sunshine. And the water's lovely. And we're all just having a wonderful time. They go, oh, isn't this great? Yes, I know. Except there's one thing that keeps happening. What's that? Well, something keeps hitting my feet and smacking me. Something keeps smacking my feet. And the guy, whack. Yeah, it happens to me too. Whack. Yeah, sometimes I feel it. I stand up and whack, and it knocks me over. And I keep feeling, but the water's so nice. We're having such a wonderful time. And did you notice that the trees are all moving? You notice that, all the trees? Look at that. Look at the mountain. It's moving. But we're having such a wonderful time in our little group here. What's happening? You're drifting. You're going with the culture. Drifting along. To not go with the culture, you have to wrestle. You have to swim upstream. The torrent and the power of that culture is so great. You think I can just be in it, but not of it. You know, if you're in it, not of it, it means you have to wrestle against it and fight your way upstream. Otherwise, you're going downstream. Where is that? Where is that? Where's that vision? Ephesians 2:10. Are you His workmanship? I could go on and a couple of other things I'd like to add, but I'm out of time here. Of course, I didn't touch much on the media. I'm going to tell you, the media is that Trojan horse. After 488 years, got in the walls, and into your heads, And you don't know it to a great degree. I'm not pointing at you. I have to daily work on excising the things that I got pumped into me. Daily. I look at those thoughts come in my head. Where'd I come from? That's from my past. Lord, help me. That world would drunk it down deeply. Now you're sipping it. Bits and pieces. Especially your youth. A workman. Workmanship. A workman. Not ashamed. You're going to stand before God. After the vapor of your life is over, you have a duty to become that workmanship, to do the work of the kingdom. What's your answer? What's your answer when you look and see the Lord God high, lifted up? Is it going to be woe? Or is it going to be thank God? Thank you, God, that you kept me, you helped me when I saw that I was drifting. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. I don't deserve to be here. Or is it, woe, woe is me. I was deceived. God forbid. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus Christ, Triune God, who have a heavy calling upon our lives, we that name the name of Jesus, what a calling we have to be separate from this dying world, speaking into the dying world, but yet not of the dying world. I pray that we would have a renewed vision to becoming that workmanship that you are proud of. To being a people who will say enough. And will say no. We will pursue a vision of a higher calling of our little vapor of a life. Not to drift, but to wrestle against principalities and powers and rules of darkness of this age that would have us join this worldliness. That we would have that heart of those people, the heart of Isaiah, the heart of Saul that you converted and changed, who never lost his drive, but his drive was now for the kingdom of God and not Israel, not the old view. And we would have a new drive in our lives, every one of us, to pursue the higher callings and not let the minor callings of this world of pleasure distract us, deceive us, inhibit us. That, Lord, many will see our repentance, our sorrow, and our ensuing repentance unto godliness. I ask you, Lord, pour your Spirit out upon this people like they've never been poured out before, on me and my wife, on my church. God, in this dark age, give us more light. Give us feet that move, that work, that fight against the flow, that we go uphill and not downhill. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.